Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by guest speaker Tim Cantrell. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Greet you on behalf of the saints at Antioch Bible Church and around South Africa. We're part of a family of churches that fits well with your Sunday school. What do you call that? Course seminar? What did we just have at 9 o'clock? Quipping hour. Thank you. Your study on the five solas, because we at Antioch and Johannesburg are a part of a family of about 50 churches now, growing quite rapidly, called Sola 5, from the five solas. And so as we celebrate the 500th birthday of the Protestant Reformation, we bring you greetings on behalf of our family of churches and our church in Johannesburg. That's a lot of pressure for me to regain my Texas accent, though my wife does say that occasionally when we're back visiting, over visiting here, our home now is in South Africa. We're transplanted South Africans. We may, in fact, even become dual citizens there, because it's clear that's where the Lord has called us and planted us for ministry. But if you look at my dad, you'll see some resemblance, and I promise I actually am from Katy, Texas, believe it or not, back when nobody knew where Katy was, but thanks to football, now everyone knows where Katy is. And I even had someone ask me recently, where in Katy are you from? And I said, no one's ever asked me that before. Where in Katy? It was just Katy. But growth happens, as you know, in Dallas. And it's been wonderful to see the Lord at work here in the country of my wife and I's birth, here in our homeland in America, and to have our five children who are all born in South Africa and are a different kind of African-American, to have them back here and to see what the Lord's doing and to meet our family. We have some of our kinfolk here today, my beloved cousin and his family, Greg and Liz, the Chaffin family, and Kendall, their beautiful little daughter, and we're going to be with them in McKinney for the next two nights. And then my parents are visiting here as well, and they have joined us. Dad and Mom have sold their house in Denton, where they were, Denton, as you'd say, for the last for the last 15 years, where they were at Denton Bible. By the way, this is kind of a Tommy Nelson kind of pulpit, I meant to tell you. But unfortunately, it's a Rodney Brown height. But sorry, brother, I had to just stick that in. No, actually, it's not bad because of the angle. So we are thrilled that Dad and Mom have decided to be finishers, as I believe some call them, and to serve the Lord faithfully to the end. And they've sold their house in Denton and have moved to Johannesburg last year, serving with us in our church, discipling young couples, mentoring young married couples, counseling. It's been wonderful. And there's much going on there, much to be grateful for. We'd love to tell you more if you'd like. We'll be around afterwards. But just pray for us at Antioch. We, like you, met for almost 8 years in a hired facility, and then the Lord provided a place for us. I was with you about 5 years ago, I think, and though my first time to preach to you, and this is such an honor, and but it's a joy to tell you that in the last year, the Lord has provided, and that we have a place of our own, and we're seeing the Lord open new doors for the gospel with that. And just very encouraged, and now this seminary the Lord's entrusted to us, it's starting next month, as in 17 days from now, the first class on the 16th of January, as we had almost 40 men apply. We're wanting to offer an MDiv caliber level of education with the number of men trained where I trained in Southern California, Master's Seminary, most of them nationals who have returned home to South Africa. And we're training men, and we said we'd start with five. And the Lord gave us almost 40 men who we interviewed formally or informally, about 30 that we interviewed formally. But those we've turned away, we said, is because you need to smell like sheep to come to Shepherd Seminary. If you want a normal Bible school education, there are some good options in South Africa. We'll send you there first. But first, we'd recommend you get a bachelor's somewhere, and then if you are already eldering, pastoring, or in training to be an elder, and you already smell like sheep, and you're in the trenches, and you're doing ministry, and you didn't just, as you'd say in the South, by the way, we live in the real South, but as they said to the one boy who went to seminary, you just went, you wasn't sent. So we're looking for men that are sent, sent by their local churches, approved by their elders, and serving in ministry. And so the Lord has given us 16 men that we've accepted from 8 different churches, like-minded churches that are going to help us partner with these men. It's a night school once a week on a Tuesday night so they can keep their jobs and stay in their churches. And pray for us as we endeavor to train these men in and through the local churches around Johannesburg, Pretoria area, and as a gateway indeed into Africa, and where the need is great. They say that today, a few hours ahead over in Africa, and most pulpits would have been filled, or little wooden stands, or a spot under a tree, wherever African churches would have met a few hours ago. 9 out of 10 preachers got up without any training whatsoever. That need is tremendous and the opportunity is great. So please do pray for us as we labor there and seek to be faithful as a local church. It's such a privilege to have been sent there from Grace Community in Southern California. We've been there almost 20 years next year, and just seeking to be faithful for as long as the Lord would tarry and to keep us there. And very encouraged more than ever at what the Lord's doing, the opportunities He's opening for the gospel. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We had the privilege a couple of weeks ago, when we first arrived on this visit in the States, to go to a concert with the Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty, I'm sure you love as well. By the way, wonderful song, that last song. We have just begun learning that in our family, and how fitting here on New Year's Eve. I love that. New words to an old tune, so full of Christ, exactly what our text is about this morning. And we were hearing the Irish Christmas concert with Keith and Kristen Getty in the Kennedy Center in Washington, D.C., and a few surprises unfolded. We were then informed that that Vice President, you can tell I don't live in America anymore, Vice President Pence was in attendance in the balcony. And so there was a heightened security, and actually received a standing ovation, a little different than I think some other events that he's attended. And then we were informed that the devotional would be given by David Platt. What a blessing, faithful preacher. And so Platt proceeds in the latter part of the conference after the intermission to give a wonderful overview of the Old Testament messianic prophecies of Christ from Genesis to Malachi. And then he freezes. And at first I'm thinking, that's why I use physical notes. You new guys with your iPads, you're in the Kennedy Center and your iPad just froze. I mean, what else would cause such a freeze? And then I thought, he's just panicked. You know, the vice president's here, it's 1,000 people at Kennedy Center. Maybe he's having heart trouble. He just froze for 60 seconds. I'm guessing they must have told the vice president beforehand because it was really awkward. And I'm thinking, what's happening? My kids told me later they're a little more spiritually attuned, I think, my son, than I was. He said, Dad, I figured out where he was going. And then he said, imagine 400 years of silence until Gabriel spoke to Mary. There had been, for 400 years, no word from God, right? As we come to Luke 1, this is the setting. No angels, no miracles, no signs, no wonders, no voice at all from heaven. Life was very common, very routine, kind of like most of our lives, most of the time, right? Nothing extraordinary, nothing out of the usual, until, as we see there in chapter 1, verse 13, the angel Gabriel announces to pregnancies, promises two sons, two conception miracles that are about to happen to two ladies, one old lady and one teenage girl, relatives of the same family, right? An old lady, Elizabeth, verses 5 to 25, then proceed to give the story of her and Zechariah, the promise of John the Baptist's birth as forerunner to prepare the way of Christ. And then to this young village girl, 13, 14 years old, perhaps. Verses 26 to 38, Gabriel speaks to Mary, promises the very Son of God would be conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Never before in history, never again after this would such a thing happen. Here, God's great salvation plan, all of redemptive history reaches its climax. It reaches a crescendo, does it not? At long last, this much anticipated, prophesied age of true miracles, not all the false ones we see ravaging the church in America and in Africa. Real miracles, God deeds. We're about to dawn in salvation history. No wonder the grandness of it all merits such a grand opening. You can't overestimate, brothers and sisters. You can't overstate the significance of what God is doing here in Luke 1 and 2. Do you think there might be a reason why these two chapters have fueled more Christian songs and poetry and Christmas carols and hymns than probably any other two chapters in all the Bible? And since I can see the Christmas lights are still up and the trees are still standing, I thought I had permission to still preach a Christmas sermon. And even Rodney said it'd be okay. 2,000 years later, here we are today, and these opening chapters of Luke 1 and 2 still call us to worship. They still invite us, do they not, to join in praise with Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias and the angels and old Simeon and Anna in the temple. Today, specifically, we're going to look at verses 39 and following through verse 55 in Luke chapter 1. We get to eavesdrop, brothers and sisters, on the worship and the passionate praise of Elizabeth and especially Mary. And I'm sure your heart is like mine. We long more than anything as we enter into 2018 to be better worshipers. If nothing else goes well and everything else in 2018 turns out different than you expected, if you find yourself on the 31st of December 2018 a better worshiper, a better lover, a more devoted admirer and adorer of the Lord Jesus, it's been a good year, has it not? It's been a great year, whatever else the new year holds. And so we learn this from both Elizabeth and Mary. Someone said you could call Luke chapter 1 the story of two disgraced women who changed the world. Are you a disgraced woman here this morning? Do you feel that way at times? Do you know others who feel their lives are ruined and are write-off? What hope there is here in this chapter. And so, in light of celebrating the 500th birthday of the Protestant Reformation this year, I opted for this as a title. Why Protestants Need Mary. Why Protestants Need Mary. Let me read the text, and then we'll pray. Luke 1, from verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. All that we can learn from a visit to Elizabeth's place. Will you pray with me for a moment? Our Father, indeed, what a privilege to hear your word, to be at a Bible-loving, Bible-teaching church, to hear of our Lord Jesus, to hear of how you are a God of Advent, a God who comes, a God who saves, a God who rescues, a God who teaches the hearts of two disgraced women that the world had given up on, and who themselves had been tempted to despair, and yet you met them in their hour of need with your word, through your promise. and the world has never been the same. So we pray this morning that by your same Holy Spirit, through your same word, you would minister to every heart. You know in this room there are some that may need to be brought low. There's others that need to be lifted up. There's some that may need to be sent away empty-handed because they are filled with the wrong things. And there are others who are hungry for you and you long to satisfy them. There are some that you want to scatter and others you want to gather. There are many situations in which your mercy can be displayed. Lord, we look back and we see generations of your mercy that have flowed so that the gospel would come to us. Think of my parents even seated here this morning. How we praise you for your mercy that has pursued us. And so we look into a new year and we look to generations to come if Jesus tarries, and we are sure of your mercy still in future. And so we pray now your mercy and your might would be put on display in our hearts through the exposition of your word for Christ's sake, that we might better worship and magnify him as Mary did, and that our faith might be fed this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Two reasons Protestants need Mary this morning. First of all, we're going to look at confirmation, and then we're going to look at magnification. We're going to look at confirmation of her faith and, I trust, of ours this morning in her visit to Elizabeth's house there in verse 39 to 45, and then in the famous outburst of her faith in verses 46 to 56, Mary's magnification. First of all, let's look at confirmation. Your faith ever need stabilizing? Does your faith ever waver, weaken, get shaken at times? All of us, right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so it was, you can imagine, for Mary. Verse 39 and 40, we see there that she is in a hurry. The angel had just told her back in verse 36 that her relative, Elizabeth, was now 6 months along in her pregnancy. So Mary doesn't take the scenic route. Mary doesn't meander on over there. Sort of a Texas country pace. I remember when my dad would drive me to Katy High School as a teenager. I thought, Dad, there's a social life to be done. We need to get to school early. I've got friends to talk to. And Dad grew up on the farm, and we're going to drive the same speed every day, right? We're not in a rush, right? But this, unlike an immature teenager, this is a devout worshiper. This is Mary, and she's in a hurry for a reason. Put yourself in her sandals for a minute. This is a 4-day journey on foot. She has just heard an earth-shattering birth announcement from Gabriel. Imagine the thoughts and the emotions swirling around in her teenage heart and mind as she made this journey to Elizabeth's place. Did I hear the angel correctly? God will make me pregnant. Pardon me? And not just with any baby, but with God's own son, Messiah, the promised king, the long-awaited deliverer, who will sit on David's throne and reign forever. Really? Am I just imagining things? I mean, teenage girls are known for their fantasies. Overactive imaginations, perhaps? Was I hallucinating, or did God actually speak to me? And even though I do believe God's word to me, no one else is going to. Claiming to be the virgin mother of the Messiah? What an awesome privilege. What an impossible task. And what a stigma I will now be branded with. The disgrace, the rumors, the gossip that this is going to cause. Unwed pregnancy, child out of wedlock. Will Joseph divorce me? Will I be an outcast, ridiculed, stoned? There's only one person on the planet who might possibly give me a hearing right now. And that's my relative. To use South African lingo, we'll call her Auntie Elizabeth, right? Cousin, auntie, we don't know. They were related. I better go to her before I lose my mind. She needed confirmation. Like we do at times, do we not? In our faith, when we falter and are tempted to doubt, when we want to live by sight, and God calls us to live by faith. One preacher sums up this confirmation nicely. He says, through Elizabeth, God gives Mary a threefold confirmation. It's personal, it's physical, and it's prophetic. And a cord of three strands shall not be easily broken, the Bible tells us. Look, first of all, in verse 40, at this personal confirmation. Like Sarah, long ago, here was another old lady with a fat tummy that was not from overeating, but from a pregnancy. Imagine Mary's thoughts when she first arrives there in verse 40. She enters the house of Zechariah, she greets Elizabeth, and she realizes this old auntie is expectant. You must be joking. I've heard of a lot of old wives' tales, but I can't argue with the facts, right? As the saying goes, facts don't care about your feelings. Elizabeth, Auntie Elizabeth, what happened to you? Take the pillow out. Come on. Nice one. In South Africa, by the way, this is common. Michelle was pregnant with our first Evan, now 18 years old. In our first year there. And people, they're quite formal in some ways, more British and Dutch influence, but then they're also more informal and very warm and relational in other ways. And so it's quite common even for men to say, oh, you're pregnant, and to actually touch your tummy. And so you can imagine if Mary, Elizabeth, unbelievable. Not only was it a personal confirmation, God had spoken that this was true. A new era was dawning. Messiah was coming. This forerunner was in the womb of her auntie Elizabeth. But it wasn't just personal confirmation. It was also physical confirmation. Keep reading. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. I mean, every pregnant woman 6 months along gets a few kicks, right? But John the Baptist is doing cartwheels in her womb. When God miraculously makes baby John aware that Jesus' mother has just walked into the room, John the Baptist goes to work, already doing what he'd been sent to do before he ever even was born. Behold the Lamb! He must increase, I must decrease. Isn't it beautiful? John the Baptist knew why he was on earth before he ever set foot on earth. Pointing to Christ, pointing away from himself. Preaching of the Savior. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the paths for him. You can imagine years later, perhaps, if John was a teen and says to Elizabeth, Mom, I'm bored. I don't know why I'm here on earth. Sit down, Johnny boy. Let me tell you about when I was 6 months pregnant with you and a kick I got in the diaphragm that I'll never forget. When your dad, by the way, had lost his voice for 9 months. Let me tell you what you did when Mary came in the room. Let me tell you why you're here. It was a personal confirmation. It was a physical confirmation. Notice also, it's a prophetic confirmation of her faith. When God's Spirit miraculously comes upon Elizabeth, she cannot restrain herself. Her heart is bursting. It's not just her womb that is full. She shouts out now in this prophetic praise. Look at verse 42. She cries out with a loud voice and says, blessed are you among women to Mary. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now I know I'm speaking to a Protestant, not a Roman Catholic church here this morning. You need to realize the second phrase in verse 42 explains the first phrase. Why was Mary uniquely blessed? Why was she so happy to be envied? Not because of some merit or righteousness or virtue of her own, but because of the one who was within her. Right? The text says there clearly, the fruit of your womb. This holy child, as Scripture says elsewhere, conceived of her by the Holy Spirit. Not because of something immaculate in Mary, but because of something glorious in her Son. And so it is every time the Holy Spirit fills a person, He makes us bear witness to Christ. I wonder if Rodney got asked the question I got asked this year because of celebrating the 500th Reformation of the Protestant, of our Protestant faith, and the birthday of the Protestant Reformation, and our five solas, which our whole family and association of churches is a part of in Southern Africa. I had someone in our church ask me this year, why is the Holy Spirit not mentioned in the five solas? Based on Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, But what about the Holy Spirit? To which our answer should be, exactly. He said in John 15 and many places, he was sent by Jesus to bear witness to Christ. He is the shy member of the Trinity, it's been said. His job is not to point to himself, but to away from himself, to point to Christ. All five solas, all five doctrines of grace, if you'd like, are Spirit-filled, Spirit-driven, Spirit-generated, as he's the Spirit of truth. And so it is here. The Spirit points to Christ. The more the Spirit fills us, the less we think of ourselves, the more we think of Christ, right? So keep reading verse 43. Elizabeth continues. Look at her humility. Look at the example also of Elizabeth and what we can learn from this God-centered, Christ-focused, humble worshiper. Look at Elizabeth here, verse 43. Mary, about time you visited me. Where have you been, young girl? Is that what she says? No. Look at what she says there in verse 43. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Notice no hint of envy in Elizabeth's heart. Not a hint of her saying, well, Mary, I waited for decades and my prayers for a child were never answered until my old age. I won't even be around much longer to enjoy my boy. But you get such an early start. Why you, not me? No self-pity. Nor do we hear Elizabeth saying, well, at least I can rejoice because I get a slice in this pie. At least I'm pregnant also, and I've found my destiny, and I've found my purpose in life, and I've had my breakthrough, and I feel significant now. Not so either. No self-focus, no self-pity. All about Christ, all about the glory of God. She is humbled. There's not a sense of entitlement or deserving. She says, how could it be that the Lord would be so merciful to me? Knowing my sin, knowing my unworthiness, in light of God's holiness, how gracious of God that I could get to play any part at all. Notice she even says, my Lord, verse 43. This is Messiah. This is God's Son. Perhaps she already had it revealed to her by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it was her knowledge of the Old Testament that Messiah had to be both human and divine. We don't know, but we hear her faith. And so verse 45 continues. Elizabeth says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Notice this blessed bookend, this theme, in Elizabeth's whole outburst. She began by blessing or declaring Mary's blessedness in verse 42, and she circles back to that same theme here in verse 45. How can you not commend a woman like Mary in light of her response? Back in verse 38, do you remember those famous words of Mary in response to this earth-shattering announcement of Gabriel? What did Mary say? Behold, the slave, literally, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. True worshipers commend true believers wherever we meet them, right? And so it was for Elizabeth with Mary. As the risen Christ would later tell doubting Thomas, blessed are those who do not see and yet, what? Believe. The Scripture says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Mary hasn't given birth to Christ yet. Elizabeth, by faith, Mary by faith worships and rejoices. Unlike Zechariah, who lost his voice for 9 months because he wouldn't believe God's word. Back in verse 20, we read, blessed are those who take God at his word, who say like Mary did in verse 37, nothing's impossible for you, God. You can do all things, right? And so it is here that Mary's faith is confirmed in her visit to Elizabeth 3 times over. Prophetically, well, personally, then physically, then prophetically, God's promise is verified by a mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. A matter shall be confirmed, Scripture tells us. Any lingering trace of doubt in Mary's mind is erased. Her fears are removed. Her faith is soaring now. Praise is now pouring forth from Mary's lips. Elizabeth's baby is leaping, and Mary's heart is now leaping as we come to her famous Magnificat. And as we've understood now, the buildup and the fuel and the trigger that led to Mary's famous eruption of praise. And that's our second point this morning. We saw confirmation. And by the way, one other application in terms of how our faith is confirmed today. What would your answer be? How is our faith today confirmed, strengthened, fortified, matured from its infancy and from its weakness? Well, the Bible is clear, isn't it? Through reading Scripture, right? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, by answers to prayer, right? By the Holy Spirit confirming in our hearts what is written in Scripture, by seeing the fruit of the gospel in our own life, in the lives of others, in church history, in biography, and also in trials, right? Our faith is matured and strengthened through our suffering, is it not? Some of the answers Scripture gives us to how our faith is confirmed. But let's look now from confirmation to magnification. Our second point this morning, Mary's famous Magnificat, named from the only Bible Christians had for 1,000 years. Do you know? It was the Latin Vulgate, right? And the first word in the translation is Magnificat. My soul magnifies, it boasts, makes great the Lord. Are Christians allowed to boast? Does the Bible allow us as Christians to boast? No, it requires it. It's mandated in the Bible, is it not? Don't boast in the world. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in what men boast in. Boast in the Lord, as many Scriptures tell us, and as Mary models and exemplifies here for us. And as we come into Mary's song briefly here, if it rings a bell and sounds familiar, why do you think that might be? Why does Mary's song sound like a song you've heard before? Because you know your Old Testament. It's filled with the Jewish Scriptures. It's saturated with the only Bible they knew at the time, right? Mary may be a teenager, but she's the most Bible-filled, Scripture-saturated teenager you've probably ever met. I'll give you a quick taste of how much biblical truth has been marinating in Mary's mind. The cross-references, if you look, have a Bible that has a good list of cross-references, I think the ESV has the best on this passage, though I'm using the NASB. The marginal notes there are packed and thick. In these 10 verses of Mary's song, there are echoes from at least the following: Psalm 34, Psalm 103, Psalm 25, 22, 71, 89, 99, 44, 98, 136, 126, 111, 147, 107, 105. Also, there are echoes of Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, and Genesis 30, Exodus 2, Job 5, Job 12, 2 Samuel 22, Micah 7, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 45. Her song is reminiscent of the songs of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 5, David in 1 Chronicles 16, and especially Hannah's prayer, found where? 1 Samuel chapter 2, right? Mary didn't have access to the scrolls on her 4-day trip over to Elizabeth. She didn't pull up her smartphone and go to Google. She must have had them stored up in her mind. Children, what does the Bible tell us? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. What a great example of our goal in parenting, in catechizing, in memorizing Scripture in our homes and our churches, to see these kind of Marys who are filled with this kind of praise. It's been said, we will not rise high in praise until we have gone deep in doctrine. As we were just learning about wonderful doctrine in the equipping hour this morning. We will not soar in worship if we have not sunk our roots deep in Scripture, memorizing, meditating, and knowing the promises of God, letting the Word of God dwell richly in us. What better thing could you resolve for the coming year than to know the Bible better, that you would pray better, that you would worship better? If you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you, says the Lord Jesus. This is the fuel for our praying, for our devotion. Now, as we look briefly at Mary's song, you will notice two main attributes of God that frame this whole song of Mary's. It is His mercy and it is His might. It is His goodness and it is His greatness, or you could say His immanence and nearness and His transcendence and His loftiness. But supremely of all and most prominent is the mercy of God. God as Savior, verse 47. God's mercy, verse 50. And then at the end, verse 54 again, the mercy of God. Because how is His power and how is His might most clearly displayed? It's in His saving. The glory of God, John's Gospel tells us, was seen supremely, not in Jesus conquering, but in Jesus dying first for sinners, right? And so we'll see the theme of her song comes back to the mercy of a saving God. His mercy, as we see here in her song, that is personal, it is ongoing, it is ironic, and it's covenantal. If I had to summarize Mary's song here in these verses 46 to 55, it is a personal mercy. Look how Mary begins with personal pronouns in the opening verses. Just like Elizabeth, by the way, if you remember back in verses 43 and 44, five times she uses personal pronouns. Me, how could it be that the God of the universe through Mary has revealed and come to visit me? And so it is with Mary. And I ask you this morning, has your faith gone from being the faith of the Christians, the faith of the church, the faith of your parents, the faith of the authors of those good books, the faith of those conferences, the faith of those famous preachers, the faith of the seminaries out there, the faith of a Christian religion, from there to being my faith, my Savior, my God, my Lord? Mary models this for us. Look at what she says. My soul exalts the Lord, magnifies Him. And she goes on, verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced. This is a word in the original that is a leaping, jubilant gladness and an exultant celebration, she says. And by the way, let's be real clear again as Protestants. Mary saves nobody. Mary knows she needs a Savior. Mary knows she is a sinner. We don't know the extent to which she understood at this point the cost to her own dear Son who would come from her own womb. But Mary knows she needs a God who redeems her from herself, a God who rescues sinners, a God who has mercy upon those who deserve His wrath, a God who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, right? And so she celebrates such a saving God. Friends, have you ever thought about this? If we only knew God as Creator and not as Savior, we wouldn't be able to worship Him. You could stand at the most glorious sunrises we just had in California last week with family and some of those beautiful scenes of nature and not give any glory to God if He doesn't save you from yourself and your sin. You'll just keep bowing down to your dead idols. Oh God, You are a glorious Creator. This is all Your handiwork, but I'm still dead in my sins. If the Creator cannot be my Savior, I will sing no songs to Him. And I will not be free from myself and from my idols, right? She knows Him as Savior. Keep reading there in verse 48. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, Mary, Elizabeth used that word back in verse 44. Behold, referring to the visit of Mary to her home. And now Mary uses the same word. Listen up. Behold, from this time on, all generations will count Me blessed. Just because we're not Roman Catholics who think that Mary saves and in a sense worship Mary doesn't mean that we hate Mary and can learn nothing from her and from godly examples like her. And so it is that Mary knows that for generations people will appreciate the role she has in redemptive history. And so to this day we still sing her song and we still name our daughters and granddaughters after her for the role she's played as mother of our Lord and as a faithful worshiper, as a true believer. A God who has regard for the humble state of His bondslave, she says. Here Luke is writing to Theophilus, who's high in office, but we serve a God who also remembers the lowly, does He not? And visits a teen girl in a little village of Nazareth. A God who saves the high and the low, the rich and the poor. keep reading verse 49. Mary continues to sing out at the top of her lungs, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." A God who is merciful, as we're about to see. A God who shows His holiness and shows His might. How? In saving supremely. Keep reading verse 50. She says, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him." As I said, her song is essentially about a God whose mercy is personal. We've seen five or six times there she says, "Me, my song, God has saved me." But also a God whose mercy is ongoing here in verse 50. Generation after generation after generation after generation. She sees a much wider horizon, a much bigger picture of the mercy of God coming before she was born, extending beyond her lifetime as the mercy of God flows to the thousandth generation, right? Not unconditionally. God has grandchildren only if they too believe. Only if they too repent and turn and fear this God, right? And she looks forward. Do you feel that way, believer? As you face 2018, are you as confident of future mercy as you are of past mercies in your life, whatever else the new year holds? What a hope, what a comfort for us. Mercy upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. But not only is God's mercy personal and ongoing, it's also ironic. Verses 51 to 53 has been called the Song of Reversals. Now we see a God who turns things upside down, a God who acts in ways the world would not expect, opposite of what our natural minds tend to assume, in heavenly, not earthly ways. Look at what happens here in her song, verse 51. "He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud." Where does our pride begin, by the way? Keep reading. "In the thoughts of their heart." How about creation? Exodus, the conquest of the promised land, the raising of Jesus from the dead, mighty deeds with His arm. And a God who scatters, any examples come to mind in history? How about Tower of Babel? How about Israel sent into exile? How about the Jerusalem church forced into missions through a martyrdom? Keep reading, verse 52. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones." Any come to mind? Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, Hitler, Hussein, Bin Laden, Mugabe, all the history of pick your continent, and so much of Africa in every generation, so painfully and yet so sovereignly. God brings down rulers from their thrones. Keep reading. "And exalts those who are humble." How about Joseph in Egypt? How about a shepherd boy turned king named David? How about Mordecai in Persia? How about Mary in Nazareth? We serve a God, we sing to a God who exalts those who are humble. Keep reading, verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things." How about Hagar in the wilderness? Elijah by the brook? Israelites in the wilderness? 5,000 by Jesus from mere loaves and fishes, right? We serve a God who fills the hungry with good things. But, keep reading, "He sends away the rich empty-handed." He judges the superpower of the day, Egypt, and crushes them at the Red Sea. He defeats the Canaanite nations and gives their land to Israel. And then He sends the Jews into exile. He is a God who sends away the rich empty-handed. How about a parable about a rich man and Lazarus in heaven, where their roles are reversed, and the poor man is dining and feasting at Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is pleading for a drop of water in the anguish of hell. A God who sends away the rich empty-handed. How about another rich man who went away sad because he would not leave his riches and follow Jesus? He sends away the rich empty-handed. Beloved, you and I know God's mercies are surprising. They are ironic. Romans chapter 11 tells of how God rejects unbelieving Israel in order to save Gentiles, in order to make Jews jealous. The insiders are kicked out and the outsiders are brought in. Who'da thunk it, right? It's the story of Scripture. It's the story of history. It's the story of your salvation and mine. Did our Lord Jesus not say, those who exalt themselves will be humble? Unless you have the faith of a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? But a God who raises up the humble. What does 1 Corinthians tell us? It's essentially the story of the hobbits, right? Not many mighty, not many noble, not many strong. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those who are mighty, right? The things that are not, to humble those that are, so that no one may boast except for in the Lord, right? Just as Mary is boasting here in such a God. And then the final description of his of why she is magnifying, why you and I should join in Mary's song today and throughout the coming year and for as long as we live and in our churches corporately, we magnify God's mercy because it is personal, it is ongoing, it is ironic, and it is covenantal as well. Did your Christmas celebrations last week have a Jewish flavor? Is there anything about the nation of Israel that matters to our faith, however Gentile our churches might be? Look at what Mary says next. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. This is our God. He loves to remember. He never forgets his promises. He always keeps his word. He will not break a single promise. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my promise stands, Jesus says. And specifically, verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. The promise from Genesis 12 onwards, right? That to these people he'd give offspring and seed, in other words, and land and a blessing and through them to the ends of the earth. Why we're in South Africa, why missions matters, because we have a saving God who cares about the nations and who desires that none would perish, right? That all be brought to repentance through this Jewish nation. But here stands Mary and Elizabeth. God's been quiet for 400 years. Where is this blessing that he promised? What kind of covenant was this with the Jewish, with their Jewish fathers like Abraham? It sounds like a raw deal so far. The Jews are scattered. The few that made it back to Israel are under the cruel yoke of Rome. Some blessing this is, Lord. Where's the Savior that you promised to send? Where's this plan you have for the Jewish nation and for the nations? How will we ever be a blessing to the ends of the earth while we're still in such a sorry state? Until that day in the temple when Gabriel visits Zechariah, and then Mary, and everything's about to change. As Luke 1 tells us, the Savior is on his way, and we are not without hope, and we know even all Israel will be saved. God's mercy is personal, it's ongoing, it's ironic, it is covenantal. I have a dear friend who, a day or two after we arrived here in the States a couple of weeks ago, we got a message that his dear wife, they're our age, in their 40s, and she has stage 3 breast cancer. And he says to me, Tim, God's never broken a promise yet. I'm guessing we won't be the first exception. We're clinging to his word. He will bring us through. His will be done. We're fine. Our faith is strong. Can you say that? Whatever your circumstances, whatever the new year holds, that we can enjoy confirmation of our faith as Mary did through the promises of God, through the Word of God, through His gracious work in our lives and in our churches, that we have confirmation and in our trials, and that we also have a result of magnification, that our faith bursts out and we can join in Mary's song and we can celebrate the mercies of God that are personal and ongoing and ironic and covenantal, the God who keeps his word. Imagine, I close with this. When Mary was old, Scripture tells us she was probably with the believers at Ephesus, because who was caring for her? As instructed at Calvary, Apostle John. Remember? Imagine at Ephesus Bible Church, late in the first century, when the youth group got together and they invited old Mary to come around, and they said, hey, Mary, sing us your song once more. We want to hear your magnification of the Lord. Tell us about it now, decades later, and how faithful God has been, how merciful He's been, how saving He is. There's a version of this I'll leave you with that we learned in South Africa, a modern rendition that we love to sing at our church, a kind of newish Christmas carol. We sing it throughout the year from a British writer in the middle of the 20th century, Mary's Magnificat, in four verses. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of His word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice. Tell out my soul the greatness of His name. Make known His might, the deeds His arm has done. His mercy sure, from age to age the same. His holy name, the Lord, the Mighty One. Verse 3, tell out my soul the greatness of His might. Powers and dominions lay their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. The hungry fed, the humble lifted high. And then the final verse, tell out my soul the glories of His word. Firm is His promise and His mercy is sure. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord to children's children and forevermore. Let's pray. If you're here today and you know not these saving mercies of God, you cannot join in Mary and Elizabeth's joy and say, God is not only the Savior, He's not only a Savior, but through the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners, who died for my sin, who rose again on the third day to prove the Father had accepted His payment for sin. If you have not personally embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot say with us, He is my Savior, please call out to God. Fall on your face before Him today. What a wonderful way to end the old year and enter the new year with a new heart, with a new birth, that this gymnasium here would become a labor ward, that you would be born again by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to me, speak to Pastor Rodney, any of the leaders or the members in this body, that you today might turn to a saving God and receive His mercy before you have to face His wrath, eternal and unending anger and justice one day when it is too late. Oh God, thank You for Mary's song. Forgive us for too often having other songs in our hearts about ourselves and about this world when we long to share more in Mary's God-centered, Christ-filled, Spirit-filled, upward-focused worship of a merciful and mighty and saving God. Help us in the coming year, O Lord, in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches, and around the world and to the ends of the earth, and in our training of the next generation of pastors and leaders. In each of these ways, help us to magnify You better, to display more of Your greatness to all around. And thank You for Mary, so much like us, and yet so uniquely privileged to serve in this role, that we might, through her, receive the only Savior for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His worthy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.